If you were here Sunday, you heard Carrie Terry talk about Ephesians chapter 1. And I told you to put your finger there, and I forgot to turn there. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Carrie talked about a message that I wanted to bring out early on as we start. In Ephesians chapter 1, and really beginning in about verse 18, Paul makes a prayer to the church at Ephesus that their eyes of their heart may be enlightened, that they can know the hope of their calling. And he goes on, and where I want to pick up is verse 20. It says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And as Carrie started on Sunday, I thought, he's going to cover half of what I want to talk about. So I don't have to do that anymore. So that took out 30 minutes that you won't have to listen to that I was running over anyway. But the point that I want to make as we get started is Jesus, our Lord, and that's the subject of the summer series, is the way, the truth, the life, the mediator. He's our high priest, and you're going to see the door and all of these other things. Jesus fulfills everything that we need, no matter what it is that we need as the church, his body. No matter what it is, he fulfills it all. He's more than adequate in whatever it is that we need as far as being his children, God's children, and being in the Lord's church. You don't need to look anywhere else. And I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we go through what we're going to look at tonight. So if you would go over to Hebrews chapter 4, and it's important for us to understand, maybe before we read Hebrews chapter 4, and I want to pick up in verse 14, but the Hebrew writer, as he's writing to the church, is bringing forth something that is imperative for these people to understand, and that is how great Jesus is in comparison to everything that we just looked about in Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 2, and I believe it's verse 17, he just makes a simple statement about Jesus being our high priest, that he can sympathize with our weaknesses and make propitiation for our sins, and he just leaves it there. And the point that he's really bringing out there is how superior or great, much greater Jesus is than the angels or anything else that these people are trying to turn back to or look to for help. Don't go there. You need Jesus. That's all you need. And he just drops it at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus is our high priest. And that's good. But then whenever he gets to chapter 4, he starts talking about this promise of rest. And if you go through chapter 4, verses 1 through about 13, he talks about this rest that is promised, and he relates it back to the times of the people that were the Israelites as they were being delivered, if you will, from bondage. And they're going through the desert, and they've been promised this rest, but what happened to them? They didn't believe. They didn't trust. They complained, and they all fell in the wilderness. They didn't make the rest. And the point that the Hebrew writer is trying to make here is there is a rest that's promised, and it's much better than the rest that was promised to these Israelites that fell in the wilderness. There's a rest for us. It's a promised rest. It's an eternal rest. But there is a requirement, and there is a need for these people, and the message is for us as well. There is a need for us to look at what's really needed to obtain that rest. And so you pick up in chapter 4, verse 17, and some versions will say therefore, some will say since. I'm going to use the New American Standard tonight, so bear with me. As many of you know, I preach from the New King James most of the time, but I thought I'm going to go to the New American Standard as I think most of you do, and so we're going to work with that tonight. So verse 17, verse 14, he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Let's just stop there. We've got a lot to chew on right there. So as he makes this statement, he says, so because of this rest and what he's talked about here in verses 1 through 13, he's saying, because of that, or therefore because of that, he says, there's something that's great, so much greater, that's needed. And hopefully this will all make sense whenever we get to the end. Bear with me. And he talks about this great high priest. Now, I want you to think in terms of great. Whenever you hear that word great, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Well, you think maybe might or strength or whatever, but there's so much more to it than just thinking about might or strength. This is the superiority of Jesus over everything, this high priest who is much superior to any high priest or anything else that they've ever experienced. He says, we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, whenever you hear that phrase, pass through the heavens, what comes to your mind? You ever stop and think, whenever he says, what about this high priest who passed through the heavens? And I always think about Jesus when I was younger. I would think, okay, we're looking at, you know, here's all the disciples and they're told to go into the world, and then they look up and here's Jesus in the cloud going into the heavens. And that's really not what he's talking about, even though that's true. It's about what takes place after that. Here is Jesus who's passed through the heavens, and now he's seated, if you will, at the right hand of God. It's about a position that he holds. And it says, he has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Now, so he's passed through the heavens, and we'll get to that a little bit more about this place of authority and where he's at. But it says, Jesus the Son of God. Now, whenever we talk about Jesus, the Son of God, now, he's our high priest. He's passed through the heavens. He's in heaven with the Lord. So we know that he's there and he's serving as high priest. And like I say, we'll talk about that a little more as we get into this. But he's Jesus, the Son of God. What does that mean to you? Because in my mind, and I would hope in most people, when they hear Jesus, the Son of God, we're thinking of deity and authority. Jesus has authority. And just in case we forget, as Jesus walked the face of this earth, he was the Son of God. And it created quite a stir within people because he would go around forgiving sins. And the scribes and the Pharisees and all the religious leaders are sitting there. They're having a problem with this because only God can forgive sin. Who does he think he is? Well, he's God. He has that authority. So here is Jesus in heaven with God, with the authority of God, not only to mediate as a high priest for us, but to forgive sin. Are we beginning to see how much greater Jesus is than anything that has ever been experienced upon this earth? That's just the tip of the iceberg. So he says, we have this great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. We'll come back to that in a minute. So then, he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, I don't know about you. You ever be tempted to sin? Have you ever been tempted? You can shake your head. I know it's true. We all know we've been tempted to sin. I have. And you know what's really terrible? You overcome that, and it's like the devil sits there, and he just keeps pressing. And it's like the temptation just keeps coming at you and at you and at you. And it never seems to want to go away. You ever experience that problem? I mean, let's be honest. The temptation to sin is there all the time. The devil is never going to sit still and just do nothing. He's going to look for every opportunity to cause us to sin. He did that with Jesus too. Oh, we talk about the three temptations when Jesus comes out of the wilderness. Okay, then Jesus overcame that. But I want you to stop and think for a minute. At the end it says, and he left, waiting for another opportune time. Do you not think that through the whole life of Jesus, as he's walking the face of this earth, dealing with people like me and you, trying to deal with people, you think that he doesn't have feelings and hurt and turmoil and all kinds of things that are just pulling at him all of the time? Let's not forget the garden before he goes to the cross and what he goes through there. And yet it says, let's read it again. Let us draw near with confidence. For we now have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The difference between him and me, and him and you, and whoever, the difference between him and anybody else that's walked the face of this earth, he overcame the sin. Nobody else can make that distinction. We don't even come close. So, I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. What does that really mean? Does that give him the right to sit there and hold himself above us and act so much better than us? It does. But he doesn't. That's not Jesus. And I'll tell you why in a moment. So we have this great high priest who's went and seated at the right hand of God. And he's there and he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been here and he's been through it all. He's experienced it all. And folks, I'm going to tell you, there's nothing that we go through and people will sit there and go, oh, well, you know, he didn't get tempted in everything. Then the Bible lies. As he went through anything and everything that anybody wants to name, he's been through it, experienced it in some way, shape, or fashion. But he overcame. So that makes him so much greater. So, it says there's two things that need to happen because of this. There's two things that are expected because of this. Now it's on us. We begin to get a glimpse of who Jesus is and how great he is. But here's where the rubber meets the road. Back up to verse 14. He says, let us hold fast to our confession. I'm going to submit to you that that really is the whole, what most of Hebrews is about holding fast to the confession that you've made as a child of God. I don't care what's going on in your life or how bad it gets, the one thing we have to do is hold fast to that confession. Hold fast to Christ. And I tell you, you've already seen it if you've read the book of Hebrews up to chapter 4. You've seen it four other times just before this one. Where he says, hold fast, don't let go, don't let it get you down. He's saying, hold fast to your confession. No matter how bad it gets, don't lose your hope of rest. no matter what you go through. So let's go on to verse 16 and see the other thing. He says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." So hold fast to your confession. We've got this great high priest Jesus, but hold fast to your confession, but understand there's something else we need to do, or understand that we can do. Here's the real blessing of being in the Lord and having Jesus as our high priest. We can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. And it's almost like there is a contrast between New Covenant and Old Covenant law. You remember the tabernacle? How many people really got to go into the presence of the Lord? Not very many. I will submit to you that most of the people who were Israelites never even stepped foot in the tabernacle. The only people that were allowed in there were the Levites, the priests, you know, that's done the service, and the Levites were the ones that actually, if they actually, in the time that they moved the tabernacle, they could take down the curtain rods and do all this. A specific group of people, only those, were allowed access to the Lord and His things. And only the high priest could go into the Lord once a year. Then he better do it right, or he's not coming out alive. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. Here is the Hebrew writer saying, "Oh, now that you have Jesus Christ our Lord as high priest, you can come into the throne of grace." And everything about me and what I know about Old Testament scripture and about approaching God, and I always think about Moses and some of the other people who actually had conversations with the Lord, their noses were always on the ground, and they were on their knees. And everything that I know about God and how He sees things makes me think, no way in the world would I have enough courage to come and stand before God on my own. Lest we forget, go back to, let me think, chapter 4, verse 13. Let us not forget. "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." He sees everything. There's nothing that we can do that's going to be hidden from the Lord. And for me to walk into the Lord and think that I have the right to walk in boldly, some versions say boldly, and I struggle with boldly, because everything in my being says I need to be on my knees with my nose on the floor and afraid to even look up. Afraid He'll strike me dead right there. That's what I deserve. But that's the last thing that the Hebrew writer mentions. No. You can come in with confidence. You can come in knowing that He's going to welcome you to come in, and He's going to grant grace and mercy. I wonder why He would do that. Because He can't look at me and see anything good. It's because of that great high priest who's standing there mediating, if you will, this better covenant. This great high priest who can sympathize with who we are and what we're going through because he's been there. It's because of him, and God looks at him, and he's making, if you will, intercession for us. Now how great is that high priest? How much superior is he over anything that ever was before? I don't know about you, but that gives me, if you will, a lot of hope. To understand, and Ray read the led the song, Wonderful Story of Love. That gives me a lot of hope, understanding the real love that God has toward us. It says He would love me enough to send His Son and yet make Him also the high priest. But He's going to be more. We'll see that here in a minute. So here He is. He has the power and the authority to forgive sin. The fullness of everything we need, Ephesians chapter 1. Lest we forget, and you don't need to turn there, but you might write it down, the real blessing of being in the Lord is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5, and it says, you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Lest we forget, here we are, we're, if you will, a spiritual house, or we're a royal priesthood according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We're a royal priesthood. Our position has changed over what was in the old covenant. And so I want you to think about that for a moment. As a royal priesthood, what were the priests, what were their duties, if you will, whenever they were in the old covenant, the Aaronic or the Mosaic covenant? The priests were the ones that actually went in and were able to approach God and make, if you will, sacrifices and do all those things and talk to God. They were the ones that actually could communicate, if you will, on behalf of the people. You don't need that now. Not only can you approach the throne of grace with confidence or boldly, but you can come in and everything that we do has been exposed because God sees it all. And if we come in with a heart of humility and a heart of repentance and a heart that's earnestly seeking the Lord, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find grace and mercy. You'll even find forgiveness because of Jesus. That's really not what I would expect based on what I've seen in Old Testament Scripture. But that's Jesus. That's the God we serve. And so we don't need someone special standing before us in God anymore. We don't need people, preachers with fancy robes or fancy collars or any of that stuff that the world out here proposes that makes these some people greater than others. They look at some of these people and think, oh, you know, he's holier than thou. No. All you need is to be able to come in with humility to the throne of grace. And Jesus is there for you and for me. Okay, how am I doing? Okay. So let's move on. Chapter 5. The Hebrew writer is going to continue to go on. He's going to talk about this high priest, and he's going to make a contrast now between the high priest of old and Jesus as our high priest. And he's talked about this a little bit, but he's going to go back now and he's going to talk a little more about, let's start off with the old covenant or the old Aaronic, I'll get it right, the Mosaic law, if you will, and the high priest of that time. So he says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of he is obliged to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. So let's just stop there. So the one thing that we can see here, we're going to talk a little bit about the qualifications. Why is Jesus qualified as our high priest? And if you go back to the old law, you'll notice that he says the high priest is to be taken from men. And of course, the priesthood comes from the tribe of Levi. And it's appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God. And he has to be, well, let's just pick up in verse 2 first. He has to be able to deal gently. Isn't that an odd way to put it? Deal gently. Or able to sympathize with those that he represents. So, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided since he himself is also beset with weaknesses. He's no different than the rest of the people that he's representing. And so he has to be able to understand that, you know, I'm just like them. I struggle with sin too. And so I can look at these people and see they're struggling with sin. And I can come in on their behalf, understanding, if you will, what they're going through. Now, he could never fully understand everything that they all go through, but he can understand that these are my fellow Jews. These are my fellow Israelites. These are the people that I'm representing, and I realize that they're struggling with sin just like I do. That's the requirement. I didn't set that in stone. The Lord did. And so it says he has to deal gently with those. So he's equal with, or the same as, in the same position as the people that he's representing. Interesting thing. I don't know if I really want to read it or not. I found something on the internet, and you know how much you trust the internet. But in some things that I read about the high priest and how he had to walk in and make propitiation for his sins before the sins that he could act on for all of the people, he had to go in and he had to make this ritual, if you will, and make these words. It's a long paragraph, and I'm not going to read it. But basically, he's confessing his sins and the house, his sins from his house. That says, "Lord, forgive me." And you can go back to Leviticus and see he has to make propitiation for his sins first before he does anything else. But he's asking the Lord to forgive him and the sins of his house, and everything that he's done before he can even begin to make propitiation for the rest of the people. And of course, and then we know that, you know, as they begin to mediate on behalf of the people, they've got the goat, they've got the scapegoat, and they put the hand on the goat, and they confess their sins, and they put all the sins on that goat, and he's... You know the story. And then the scapegoat gets to go free and set into the wilderness, and hopefully the Lord takes him and everything goes well. But the point that I'm trying to make is he has to be equal to or understand that the people he represents, he's just like them. He can't sit there and put himself in a higher position and say, "Oh, I'm better than you." No, he's just like the rest of us. So that's the first thing that is required. Now let's go back to verse 1. It says, "The high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided since he is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for the sins for the people, also for himself." So, we get a good look at what is first required of the high priest and what he's going to do. Now, notice the second requirement in verse 4. "And no one takes this honor to himself." "No one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." So, nobody gets to just jump up and say, "I'm going to be high priest." By the way, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, and you know there were requirements of lineage, and then the high priest couldn't just jump up and say, "Well, I'm going to be high priest." I almost look at this, and I remember the time when Jesus is alive in the time of Rome. You know who was appointing the high priest then? Wasn't according to Scripture. The Roman government was actually appointing the high priests. So they weren't following law at the time. They were picking their own high priest. And even today, if you wanted to have a high priest, you wouldn't have this conclave or take a vote or send puffs of smoke up a window or up a chimney or whatever. You wouldn't do that. He has to be called by God. Now, that's an important requirement. So it says, he's not just taken from among men, he's called by God just like Aaron was. And you remember back whenever Moses was going to go lead the people out of Egypt, and he's going, no, 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 no. And God tells Aaron, go help your brother. He's he's needing help, and by the way, you're going to be the high priest. And that's the short story. But Aaron was called by God. And interestingly enough, at some point in time, Aaron's not going to be here anymore, right? And somebody got to take his place. He has to be called by God. And he's going to go. He's not going to be here anymore. And the next one that's going to take his place is going to be called by God. That's how the covenant went. That was the rule. But, again, we're in a better covenant. So much greater. And Jesus is so much greater. So, Christ didn't just get to come down to earth and say, hey, I'm going to be high priest. Verse 5. So Christ did not glorify himself as to become high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says in another passage, thou art a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ didn't just get to come to earth and say, hey, I'm going to be the high priest. He has to be called. And the Hebrew writer wants to point out very plainly, he was called. Now, bear with me. This gets a little tricky. It's not really that complicated, but it gets a little tricky. He says, Christ didn't glorify himself as to become high priest, but he who said to him, today thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Well, we've read that already back in Hebrews chapter 1 once. And that was again saying that, you know, he's better than the angels, superior to the angels and all of that. But you actually find this in Psalm chapter 2. So hold your place here and look, let's just run back real quick to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And for the sake of time, I'm probably not going to read it all. We'll get what's important. So this is like a enthronement or a kingly psalm. I don't know what you really want to call it. I struggle with words like this. But it's like Jesus is going to be called king. He's going to be enthroned. He's going to be enthroned. And so you read verses 1 through 3, and it says, why are the nations in an uproar? The kings devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel against them, against the Lord, against his anointed. Let us tear down the fetters and cast their cords from us. Now look at verse 4. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So here is God saying, I've installed my king. Verse 7. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He who said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. We just read that in Hebrews. So the Hebrew writer says, the one who said that is declaring, if you will, his king. So, Jesus is going to be king. Oh, and he is, right? King of kings, Lord of lords. We won't go there. So we see that that's there. But then the next part of it, if you will, is over in Psalm 10. And he goes on in chapter 2 and he talks about this kingship and how he's going to succumb all of the rulers and all of the things that go on and how he's going to rule. Go over to Psalm 110. Because the Hebrew writer says, he said this to say this. So we've got the king, and Psalm 110 is like also a kingly psalm or the enthronement of a king. This is kind of a short one. We can read it. The Lord says to my Lord, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as dew. And here he is, he's talking about, if you will, kingship again of Jesus. Now, get verse 4. The Lord has sworn, notice the Lord has sworn, and will not change his mind. Are you going to change God's mind? No. So, whatever is about to be decreed, it's forever. He's not changing his mind. This is how it is. Thou art a priest forever. I don't know how many times I've read through that and read through that and read through that. And finally somebody said, did you really catch that? And I'm going, not really. And he had to point it out and I'm going, oh, here we are talking about a king. And the one who said, today, you're king. Now he comes along and he says, oh, and you also are a priest. And whenever I finally put two and two together, I go, that don't work. How is that possible? According to the order of Melchizedek. Oh! Different covenant. Long before Moses. Now, what do you know about Melchizedek? And arguably, you can continue on from where we're going to go all the way through chapter 10, and the Hebrew writer is going to talk about all of this Melchizedek. You actually learn more about Melchizedek in Hebrews than you do in Genesis chapter 14, which blows my mind. Melchizedek, back in the days of Abram, and I'm not going to give you a whole lot, we don't have time for it. Back in the days of Abram, Lot is taken captive, him and all of his family. And Abraham evidently was a pretty good battle commander and had a pretty good army too. And he takes all of his army and people and they go over there and they defeat all the people that have taken Lot and all of his people. And they come back. And as they're coming back, they meet this guy named Melchizedek, who just happens to be king of Salem. Priest of righteousness. You can go read chapter 14, but Hebrews is going to talk about it later. We're not going there tonight. But Melchizedek is a king and a priest. And in the Mosaic law, only priests can come from the tribe of Levi. Kings can only come from the tribe of Judah. Now that we begin to see the real greatness of Jesus, the superiority of who he really is as our high priest, the one who said, and I'm just going to paraphrase, the one who said, this boy is my son and he's king and my mind's not going to change, he's also going to be priest. Can't change it. It's set. When God speaks, that's how it is. It's no different than let there be light. It's no different. When God speaks, that's how it is. So, here comes the Hebrew writer, back to Hebrews chapter 5. And he comes along and he makes this statement. He says, so Jesus is not only high priest, he's your king. So kings have authority. High priests are the ones who sit and mediate and take care of the covenant and for things pertaining to God. But who has the real authority? Back to Ephesians chapter 1. The one who has fullness in all of all everything. He's in control of everything. He fulfills all in all. Do we begin to see the real greatness, the superiority, and the blessings that we have in Jesus as our high priest? Because he's not just the high priest, the way, the truth, the life, the mediator. He is also the king. You ever play that game where you're the one that's in charge, and we would call it king? You know, I'm king for the day. And somebody would want to say, I want to do this or I want to do that. And you'd say no. And they'd say, but I said, no, I'm king today. King, whatever I say goes. You ever played that game? We used to play that as kids. I'm king. No matter what you want, I'm king. You just do what I say. Do what I want. Jesus is king. And God put him there. So, I want you to understand, Jesus has been divinely appointed. Catch up with my notes here. Jesus has been divinely appointed because he's been called by God. And he's also called by God as king. He's been appointed by God to fulfill all of that. So, real quick, while I've got time, let's go on down to verse 7. Let's try and pull this all together. In the days of his flesh, he offered both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Some versions will say, Don't have it. Humility. I thought surely somebody had that version. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So as we close this out, as we get to the end here, I want you to notice something. And so here we have Jesus who's passed through the heavens. He's serving as high priest. He's king. And then the Hebrew writer comes along and he says, so here's what this really means to us. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications and loud crying with tears to the one who was able to save and was heard because of his piety. Does that bring any thing to mind? Now, I might be wrong. It may be the Hebrew writer may be talking about the whole life of Christ, but the one thing that really comes to my mind is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, I'm going to tell you, he's in agony. He's hurting to the point that sweat is like blood. He is struggling and suffering. But in his prayers, what's he going to do? It's not my will, it's your will. I'm going to obey. I'm going to do whatever it is that needs to be done. I'm going to obey. I'm going to suffer. He's suffering. Did God hear his prayers? The Bible tells us he does. Did he suffer? He sure did. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. He suffered. But he prayed. And he was heard. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Because of his obedience, because of his reverence for God, because of everything that he went through, he went to the cross and he purchased our salvation. He suffered. Now I want you to go back and think about Hebrews chapter 4, where it talks about the rest. And all of those who are Israelites and are in the wilderness, and what are they doing? They're complaining and they're not trusting God. And what happened to them? They suffered a little bit, didn't they? Their suffering wasn't anything like Christ. Do we suffer anything like Christ? They all dropped in the wilderness. Jesus suffered and died to bring us eternal salvation. And my point is this. We're going to suffer. If you read Scripture and pay anything at all as far as attention to Scripture, we're going to go through times of trials and hardship. And we're going to have times where we suffer. Jesus suffered and brought eternal salvation. In your suffering, if you are obedient and hold fast to Him, you're going to gain salvation. Because He brought it forth. He made it possible. And it's only possible because He's our high priest. He's the King. He's the one that stands before God, if you will, mediating this covenant and standing before God saying, I can sympathize with everything that they're going through. I've been there. Like God really needs to hear that anyway. God knows. He puts your tears in a bottle, doesn't He? God knows. But the idea that the Hebrew writer is bringing is, it's like, Jesus is standing there and He can really feel what it is that we go through. I don't know about you, but that should give you, it does, it gives me comfort to understand that even whenever I'm struggling, if nobody else cares, He cares. So three things I want to bring to us tonight. We have a great high priest who gives us access to the Father. And there is really nothing that we cannot bring before Him. We can approach Him if we'll come before Him with humility and reverence and awe and respect. A heart of a broken spirit. Jesus is unlike any other high priest that's ever walked the face of this earth, even Melchizedek. You get time, go and study Melchizedek. It's quite interesting. He understands because He's been there. And so my admonition to us tonight is to be obedient no matter what you go through. No matter what it is you face in this life, hold fast. That's what the Hebrew writer is bringing out. Hold fast. Hold on. Don't quit. Don't sit there and go, is God listening to me? Why is this not going my way? Hold fast. Jesus is there. Bring it to God and let Him take care of it. Let's pray. Abba Father, we come to Your throne of grace. Again, this time we thank You so much for this time that we could study Your Word. Father, may we always look to You and put You first in our lives. May Your Word settle in our hearts and give us comfort and peace. May we always go through our lives and live in a way that we glorify You. You're such a holy and an awesome God, and we thank You for Your Son, for the life He lived, the example He sets, for our hope of salvation that comes through Him, for our forgiveness of sins that comes through Him and the sacrifice He made for us. Let us always hold fast to You, hold fast to our confession. Be with us and keep us safe as we separate here. Father, we just thank You for being such a holy and an awesome and a loving God. It's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen.